We have been drawing lessons from the divinely established type of Israel as the great pattern nation describing in history God's motif of salvation. And we've described it in three prepositions: out, through, and into. We have tried to show that this has been God's salvation pattern all through history. And we illustrated it with Abraham, who was brought out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought into a land that God showed him. It was pictured in Israel, brought out of Egypt, taken through the wilderness, and brought into Canaan. It describes the life of our Lord, who as God's Son was brought out of Egypt, went through the wilderness of temptation, and experienced his exodus in his death and resurrection, taking with him the great host of the redeemed. And as we try to establish this, we have pointed out that coming out of Egypt was effected by God judging the gods of Egypt, breaking the humanist arrogance of Pharaoh, breaking him at the place of his strength by killing all of the firstborn, and then providing his own moral government with a righteous basis through the blood of the Passover lamb, whereby he may bring them out of Egypt and initiate them into the new life by baptism in the sea and in the cloud. Now, Paul very obviously makes Christian baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit to be fulfillments of the baptism of the nation of Israel in the cloud and in the sea. Bringing them into the wilderness, but telling them that the wilderness is a process through which they must go to reach God's ultimate intention for them, which is the land. Now, it is a classical fact that the name given by the Jews to all places which are not cultivated is wilderness. It's the place of immaturity. It's the place of impermanence. For Israel to have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years is simply saying that they wandered around in immaturity for 40 years. And a whole generation that had been supernaturally brought out of Egypt never went in to the land. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Now let me hastily add, their carcasses didn't fall in Egypt. God did not annul the Red Sea. God did not annul the cloud. What is more, this people who didn't have faith to enter in, and you remember our first Bible reading and our first session from the book of Hebrews, they did not enter in because they did not believe what God said about the land. Therefore, they didn't enter in. They had faith to get out of Egypt, but they didn't have faith to get into the land. And I would almost say that is a historical description of Christianity, that it has had faith to get out, but it hasn't had faith to get in. And personally, I believe that when the writer of the Hebrews says, "There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God," he's not talking about a rest for me in the finished work of Christ in terms of my personal salvation. He's talking about a rest for the corporate people of God into which they have not yet entered. And there yet remains in history something called a rest. And we'll be considering that there remains in history a corporate destiny for God's redeemed people that is going to fulfill the type of Israel in the land, but it's going to fulfill the larger intention of God speaking to the nations through His redeemed nations so that the nations of the world will walk in the light of the redeemed nation who gets its act together and goes into the land. What is the land? Now, I haven't time to deal with Kadesh. I wish I had. But I haven't time. The generation that were brought out came to Kadesh Barnea and turned back and wandered in the wilderness. God didn't leave them. God didn't take the cloud from them. God didn't take the manna from them. God didn't take the miracle of perpetually mended clothes and perpetually maintained shoes. He suffered them for 40 years. They were disobedient charismatics who wandered in the wilderness. And every day there were literally hundreds of funerals. And I'm wondering how many at night as they went to their tents wet their pillows with their tears as they thought about what might have been had they believed God and gone on in. God didn't take them back and drown them in the Red Sea. I am saying to you that in terms of this type, which is such a significant type, that people can come out of Egypt, be baptized in water and in the Spirit, never get into God's fullness for themselves, and die prematurely in the wilderness of immaturity. And I believe that there are people lying in their graves in the cemeteries tonight that should be sitting here. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as even named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you have puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he which hath done this deed should be taken away from among you. When you are gathered together with my spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." What is he saying? He's saying that there are some Christians that are too bad to stay on earth when he takes them home to heaven prematurely. The sinner may, under conviction, be afraid of going to hell. An enlightened Christian doesn't have that fear. But he does have the legitimate fear of failing by his disobedience to enter into his true destiny and languishing in the wilderness of immaturity. And I am almost convinced tonight that it is highly probable that a large percentage of the current crop of Christians who have crystallized their ways and entrenched themselves in the religious habits may never go into the land, but may die in the wilderness of immaturity. But there is a people who will go in, and there remaineth there for the rest, for the people of God. First of all, we're going to talk about the land as the place located and described. The place located and described. Let's turn to Genesis 15 and verse 18. Genesis 15 and verse 18. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim, the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite." That'd be a good chorus, wouldn't it? The Perizzite and the Rephaim, the Amorite and the Canaanite. I don't know who'd want to sing it, but it's... God described geographically, locationally, to Abraham the land to which he was going to bring Abraham's seed. He located it, he gave a geographical boundary, and it turns out to be a little locatable piece of property in what we call the Middle East. That was the land of Canaan. Now, we have all agreed, I'm sure, we must agree, because the New Testament makes it imperative that we agree, that Egypt is typical of something we can identify in our day. That the Passover blood is typical of something we can identify in our day. Jesus Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, Paul said. The Red Sea and the cloud has been validated as something spiritually understood. Understand you not that our fathers were baptized under Moses in the sea and in the cloud? We have no trouble with that. Our Lord validates manna. Our fathers ate the manna, he said, but I am the true bread. Water out of the rock, supernatural water, supernatural bread. All of these things have New Testament spiritual equivalents. They're typical of New Testament spiritual realities. This being so, how can we possibly not have a New Covenant equivalent for the Lamb? Now, I believe that Hebrews 2 and 3 provide us, or 3 and 4, provide us with that equivalent, or at least provide us with a validation that there is an equivalent. That there is a rest, because remember, when God said he was going to bring Israel out of Egypt and take them into the land, one of the things, as we will find out, and it will be one of our points, one of the things that God said he was bringing them into was rest. The land of Canaan was to be rest. After they had dealt with all the Canaanites and restructured the land and established the Jehovistic, theocratic government and worship of God in the land, they were to enter into rest. The people of God. Therefore, the New Testament says that Egypt has a New Testament equivalent. The blood has a New Testament equivalent. The Red Sea has a New Testament equivalent. The manna, the rock, and many other things. Serpent in the wilderness, if you like. Then so has the Lamb. But why have we not given it its due? Well, we have tried to handle it by referring to it as death. That when we cross over the Jordan, we go to be with the Lord in heaven. We've already dealt with that and shown that it's not a tenable interpretation. The Lamb certainly is not a picture of heaven with its giants and its high walls. It is a picture of that in time, space, and history which must be realized by the people of God corporately when they come into maturity. Now let's stop here for a moment and look up a principle of interpretation which will not only help us with this, but hopefully will help us with a lot of other things that we haven't time to mention tonight. We're going to turn, first of all, to Romans 1:20. Romans 1:20. I would like to urge you to pay more attention to all of the references in the Bible to creation. It matters very much what you believe about creation. I said it matters very much what you believe about creation. It certainly mattered a great deal to the first Christians who were persecuted for their faith. In the fourth chapter of Acts, and having been persecuted, they went to prayer. And they prayed, O Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Now these Christians went right to the bottom of the matter. They said, the Lord we are addressing is the Lord who by a divine fiat of his creative word brought all material things into existence. We are addressing that Lord. We are not addressing the Lord of assumption. We are not addressing the God of science with its fortuitous concurrence of atoms. We are addressing the personal God whom we know by name, who created the heavens and the earth. And since he is the beginning of the whole matter and the proprietor of the whole thing and the one who is in charge, we are addressing that Lord because he's the one that can help us in the preaching of the gospel and in dealing with the persecution of the Roman government and the devil and everything else. O Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Now, if you don't have God creating the heaven and the earth, the first clause of your prayer has been canceled out. But that is not all. Just as you will find the motif for salvation in the great act of God in redeeming Israel from Egypt, you will find the motif for God's power in his creatorial action. And again, we have reference made to the God of creation. Therefore, it's very important that you believe that God created the heavens and the earth. It is basic to your faith. But it is not only basic to your faith, it is basic to your appreciation of what is said in the things that are made. It was not some mindless force that put the creation together, but the creation was put together by the deliberate act of the infinitely rational God who has designed in everything he does, in the petal of a flower, in the craggy outline of a mountain range, in the vast expanse of an ocean, in the panoramic vista of the starry heavens, there is more than a demonstration of power. There is a vast encyclopedia from which you and I can draw, even though unsaved, tremendous information about ultimate rationality. Romans 1:20. for the invisible things of him, his invisible qualities, says the Berkeley Bible. Dr. Moffat says his invisible nature. The 20th century version says his invisible attributes, and Williams says his invisible characteristics. The invisible things of him. Ever since the world was made, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. God's invisible character and attributes and nature is to be made intelligible, or is made intelligible and clearly visible by his works. Even his eternal power and deity. There is therefore no possible defense for the conduct of the men and women who have been described and are going to be further described in these first awful descriptions of fallen man. In creation, in the things that are made, the physical, literal, material thing, there is a deliberate design of revelation that gives us clear insight into the character and nature of God, especially in terms of his power and deity, so that men are without excuse. Now, Paul goes on in verse 21 and he says that when men knew God, they glorified him not as God, and neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. The beginning of the deterioration of man in his knowledge of God is ingratitude. That's the first step in human moral dereliction, is to be ungrateful. From there, it's all downhill, until it comes into the indescribable interpersonal relationships of vile, unspeakable, and obnoxious perversion. But it all started by somebody disallowing God by their ingratitude. Now, if God speaks in the natural creation, and the new order is called the recreation, then whatever is said in the natural creation must have a spiritual connotation when we come in to the new creation. And so while Egypt has a meaning that is natural, in the Old Testament, it is a meaning that is spiritual in the New. Red Sea, baptism, and so on. And that leads us to our second scripture, 1 Corinthians 11:14. 1 Corinthians 11:14. Starts out very simply, talking about a very controversial subject, and fortunately I don't have to get into it tonight. But it says, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Another translator says, does not nature itself teach you it is degrading for a man to wear long hair? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. We feel this because the long hair is a cover provided by nature for the woman's head. Now, it's interesting that Paul doesn't make this whole matter of hair to be a cultural custom. He said, "Doth not nature teach us?" It precedes all culture. It is something that is inherent in the divine structure of the universe. It is something that God has incorporated into the ethos of creation. It is like man-woman. No amount of philosophical gobbledygook about unisex is going to change that, because God made them male and female, made he them. And no amount of perverse philosophy is going to alter that, because it is essential in nature, and nature teaches us that you can't turn men into women and women into men, and if you try, you will produce a cultural hybrid. Which is rather serious in its implications. Now, for you and me as Christians, we don't have to be tiptoeing around all of these areas of possibility. We can come right out and say, God created the heavens and the earth, but he did more than create the heavens and the earth. He wove into that creation, into its very warp and woof, into its pattern, he wove infinite lessons designed to reveal to rational men, and certainly to regenerated rational men, an understanding of his own attributes and character. A very subjective thing. When I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'd never been a lyrical person. Well, I was musical and I liked music, but I was kind of a romanticist, and I liked music technically, and I liked it romantically, and I liked it emotionally, but I was never the kind that went gaga over a sunset or got fits of temporary paralysis as I contemplated the petal of a flower. You know, after I got the baptism of the Holy Ghost, I talked in tongues when I saw a raindrop. I had visions and revelations when I examined a snowflake. I lived in northern Canada, and the aurora borealis sent me into fits of ecstasy. What had happened? Suddenly the Holy Ghost had got into my faculties and had renewed my jaded sensibilities. And suddenly, having found God in the face of Jesus Christ, I became acquainted with him in the face of nature. And I saw him in a sunset, and I saw him in a seascape, and I saw him in the aurora borealis. I saw him in the velvety petal of a flower. I awed and awed at his majesty as I beheld the mountains and the great sweeping waves and fields of grain. Suddenly, all nature came alive, and God's signature was written large over it all. You and I are Holy Ghost millionaires. Now, the third thing I want to say, because this is very important, is to be found in chapter 15:46 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15:46. This has been a principle that has helped me no end in arriving at the most satisfactory understandings of Scripture that proves my heart. What they do for you is a private matter. Verse 46. Observe. The New English Bible starts that. The Old King James says, "How be it?" The New English Bible says, "Observe." Observe, the spiritual does not come first, but the physical, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is made of the soil of the ground. Man, the second, is from heaven. The nature of that earth-born man is shared by his earthly son, the nature of the heaven-born man by his heavenly son. That was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. This is divine order. God created, God redeemed. Now, I'm not talking here about what was in the eternal nowness of God's intellectual apprehension. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God revealed in history. He first created, and then he redeemed. And there was something about his creation that was fulfilled in his redemption. And that which is natural is first, then that which is spiritual. Now, everything God did in the Old Covenant, while it was spiritually natural. All of the types. When I tried to describe to you the other night about God getting tired of commuting and deciding to come down and live, he said, I want you to build my house down there according to the pattern I give you in heaven. And don't you deviate. Don't you deviate a bit. Because what I am projecting in that pattern, which will form the architectural plan for the building, what I am giving you in that pattern is a physical manifestation of my moral residence. You learn a lot of things about me if you build that right. You put my personal throne way back here in this room, way back here, and you put this room out front, you put two curtains between me and the outer court, and you put a fence around the outer court. One thing you're going to learn is that I apparently am hard to get at. And then when I tell you about the priest, and I tell you about their ordination and what is required of them, and how they shall approach me, and how I'm going to anoint them. I'm going to anoint their ear, and I'm going to anoint their thumb, and I'm going to anoint their great toe. I'm going to anoint their ear so that they'll hear my voice, and I'm going to anoint their thumb so they'll do my work, and I'm going to anoint their big toe so they'll walk in my ways. I want them to hear under the anointing, and I want them to work under the anointing, and I want them to walk under the anointing. And what's more, I want them to wear the kind of clothes that I prescribe. And I'll tell you something else. I am so insistent that my moral attributes be faithfully demonstrated in the house and the servants that I'm establishing down there, that I'm not going to leave it even to your human response. I am going to equip men supernaturally to build the furniture and sew the clothes and put that together, and I am going to select Bezaliel, and I'm going to put a bunch of craftsmen and artisans beside him, and I'm going to give them a special anointing to build that place so that it is built not just according to the pattern and built by good craftsmen, but it's built by anointed craftsmen. Now, God certainly terribly concerned that this thing be done the way he wants it done. In fact, what he says in essence is, Moses, you're my human delegated authority, but you're going to do all of this work under the oversight of the one who structured the universe. For remember, when the universe was created, God architected it, and the Son articulated it, but the Holy Spirit did it. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the executive agent of the Trinity and does everything that he's ever done. He's the Spirit of the Father and he's the Spirit of the Son, but he's not the Spirit of the Spirit. In fact, old theologians who had lots of time to meditate on these kind of mystical mysteries used to meditate on the internal life of the Trinity. And they saw the Holy Spirit as the liaison between the Father and the Son. He was even the executive in maintaining the internal order of the Holy Three. Now, I shouldn't vex you with all those metaphysical things, but you need to understand that when God made the material things that were to describe his purpose, they were natural.
They were physical. They were first. But they had to be superseded by that which is spiritual, because that is a rule of God. And so everything about the tabernacle, everything about Israel, you know, you read your list. I didn't bother to go ahead and finish it. But you get down to the law of the offerings. There were five offerings. Now they have to offer those offerings according to God. The law of the offerings. And the festivals, the feasts, like tabernacles. Corporate order. Brother, you didn't go to the church of your choice. Now, can I be mischievous for a minute and really kick some of your pet theology around? If that which is natural is first and then that which is spiritual, is God a backslider? Is he going to revert again to the natural? You didn't hear that, and it's maybe just as well. There is a whole novel teaching which makes God the ultimate backslider. He is going to inaugurate a whole new age where he's going to return to a whole materialist religious regimen. It ain't true. That which is first is natural, then that which is spiritual, and there ain't no more. That's it. Listen to Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners and times past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath made heir of all things. That which is natural is first. His first mode of revelation was at sundry times and in divers manners through prophets. That which is natural is first. But in these last days, he has elevated the whole revelatory process and medium. And now speaks unto us by his Son. Can we top his Son? If the Son fails, who is God going to turn to? How is he going to resolve that dilemma? He sent the prophet, and they couldn't accomplish it. He said, I'll send my Son, and he's going to accomplish it. And the Son went on record as saying he was going to accomplish it. He said, I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, if Jesus fails, if the Son fails, can we top the Son? Is God going to send an archangel, a Raphael, a Michael, or any other ALs? Is he going to send a seraphim or a cherubim? No. When he plucked from his bosom the darling of his heart and incarnated him in the virgin womb of a little peasant girl, he gave the best he had. And let me say something else to you. The age in which we live is as superior to the age that is past as Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets. This is the age of Christ. This is the day of salvation. This is the accepted time. This is the fulfillment of history. You are the people of destiny. All right, what is the land? Let's look at Romans 4:13. To whom did God give a clear-cut designation and description of the land that is first natural? To Abraham, of course. We read it for you. Genesis 15. He said, I'll identify it for you. It's the land where the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims. It's that land. He's more refined in his definitions later on. He gives the boundaries of it. Piece of property over there in the Middle East. Who did he promise it to? Abraham. All right, now, look at 4:13 of Romans. For the promise that he should be heir of Palestine what does it say? That's interesting. Suddenly that little piece of ground over there is grown. That which is first is natural, then that which is spiritual. That little piece of ground has suddenly become the whole earth. Now, let me just say something about that, because you're going to say to me, but just a minute. That is a natural piece of ground, and the whole world is a natural piece of ground. But that isn't really the meaning either of the land or of the world. Do you know the reason why God gave them the land of Canaan and kicked the Canaanites out? He made this very clear to Israel. I don't think they ever really understood it. He made it very clear to them. He said, I want you to know, I'm not giving you that land because you deserve it. I'm not giving you that land because you earned it or you merit it. I have elected you to be my delegated authorities to go in there and minister judgment to those Canaanites because the cup of their iniquity is full, and I have run out of grace with them, and I have chosen you to go out and judge them for me as my delegated police force, and I want you to deal with those Canaanites. I want you to get them out of that land, and I want you to redeem that land, and so I'm going to give you that land. So what they did was put out of that land a bunch of people. Now, the world becomes that whole system of life, which is typified by natural Canaanites. The world becomes that whole system of life that is antagonistic to God, which the redeemed community as God's delegated authority must deal with and replace by a culture dictated by heaven. What is the land? As the land was literally located and described for the natural Israel, so the land must have a spiritual counterpart for the new covenant people. It is that domain, the boundaries, rules, and functions of which are described by Jesus Christ and the apostles and prophets. It is the world of lost men. The land is the world. This immediately gives significant meaning to Christ's resurrection mandate to his people when he said, go into all the world and declare the glad tidings, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've told you. He said, get them saved. Get them discipled. Get them instructed and get them structured. It is our mandate under God and King Jesus to disciple the nations and deal with the nations as God ordained Israel to deal with the Canaanites. Now, I wish I could stop right there and preach on Kadesh Barnea. God said, I've given you a land, it's a goodly land, it flows with milk and honey. It's a great land. Moses said, thank you, God, we'll go get it. People got word that Moses was going to go into the land and did a congregational meeting. I've never seen much good come from congregational meetings. But they had one, and a delegation approached Moses and said, now Moses, there's no doubt that God has given us the land, but, and these are the literal words, don't you think we better send spies in to see whether the land is good or bad? God said, it's a good land. They said, we want to check out God's veracity.
So they went in, and they saw, and they came back, and they said, we were as grasshoppers in our sight. Without faith, you are not as a grasshopper, you are a grasshopper. Without faith, you're not pillars, you're caterpillars. The thing that made the difference between the whining reports of the 10 spies and the courageous report of Caleb and Joshua was not that they saw different things in the land, but they saw them through different eyes. Caleb and Joshua said, they are big, aren't they? Man, they will make some sound when they come down. Caleb and Joshua said, look at those walls. It's going to be great taking care of that. The other 10 said, look at those giants. My God, they'll eat us. They went by the sight of their eyes, Caleb and Joshua went by the hearing of the word. Here's an interesting thing. Up until the First World War in 1914, this may come as a surprise to a lot of you, but up until 1914, there were, I would say, hundreds of devout, learned Christian scholars who believed what I'm saying to you tonight, and it was a part of their faith that it was the mandate of Christ for his people to disciple the nation. You know what happened? They saw the devastation of the First World War, and it so smashed their expectations that they revised their theology in the light of the devastation of the war. Now, I want to say something to you. I don't take my theology from the newspaper or what happened. If I start doing that, my faith will evaporate overnight. The things I'm saying are sheer insanity apart from faith. That you, this, is going to have that kind of an impression on California? Oh, come now. Let me tell you about California. No, I'd rather not. You see, I don't base my views of what God says he's going to do, I don't base it on scientific discovery and technical research and philosophical insights and tremendous feats of brain power deciding and all of that. I don't base it on that. I base it on the simple declaration that God said he's going to do. You know, the whole Bible is full of those kind of surprises. Can you imagine the angels waking up one morning and all attending to God and running their rounds? Well, they didn't wake up in the morning. They didn't have mornings, you see. You try to talk about the transcendent and the celestial, and you've got no analogous equivalence. They didn't have any mornings or nights. They didn't have any years. They didn't have any birthdays. Well, anyway, one time, well, they didn't have time either. On an occasion, the angels, 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands and thousands of them, were doing something. And they'd observed God, and they'd observed his throne, and they sang their holy, holy song, and it was great. Everything was going great, and it'd been this way for I don't know how long. Well, that isn't right either, because they don't have how long. Well, anyway, on this occasion, God, with a twinkle in his eye, said, let there be. And the angels saw, tumbling off the ends of his created fingers, the whole vast universe
in one created word. The angel said, wow. And the Bible says they all broke into song. He had surprised them. Can you imagine as they were looking down and they saw everything that God had done and they saw he was working on another project and they watched it and they said, what's that? That's different than everything else. Look at him. He's stooping down now. He's doing something. The thing is standing up. What's that? God said, I just made a man. Another surprise. The Bible's full of surprises. You see, until you become surprise-oriented, you have a kind of plebeian, mediocre, monotonous God who's going to do everything today like you think he did it yesterday. He's full of surprises. Come on. Come on. Salvation is of the Lord. Boy, that's the surprise Jonah got. He was down in the belly of the whale, and he looked north, and there was whale, and he looked south, and there was whale, and he looked east, and there was whale, and he looked west, and there was whale. He was in a whale of a mess. He said, I tell you, if I'm going to get out of here, it's going to be God. And he let out one holler, salvation is of the Lord. And the fish spewed him out. That was a surprise. But I tell you, if it had any relationship to Jonah's attitude, it was because of the soundness of his theology. He confessed that salvation was of the Lord. I'm simply here tonight that salvation, to tell you that the salvation I'm talking about is not going to come about by a lot of humanist manipulation. It's going to come about by the surprising, redemptive, divine activity of God through the redeemed community. And who can tell what God will do? He'll just wipe out a Red Sea for you, and he'll blacktop it all night and shoo you through in the morning. And a lot of things you'll never understand. When they sent that manna down, they went out and tasted it, and it tasted like honey. And they said, well, what is it? And that's what they called it, because manna means what is it? And so every morning they went out and collected their what is it? And one woman would say to another woman, did you collect your what is it this morning? How are you going to cook your what is it today? How did you serve your what is it to your husband? They never did know what is it. Can you imagine the surprise that Mary had when that baby began to grow in her womb? Do you think that she ever had a technical understanding about the biological process whereby that child was formed in her womb without the normal cohabitation of a male? I don't think she ever understood that. But she said, be it unto me according to thy word. I'm not here to give you a fine spun definition of how God's going to do this, but I'm here to tell you he's going to do it. As surely as a baby was born from the virgin womb of Mary, God is going to bring a people into the earth that are going to subject the nations to the lordship of Christ, and they're going to walk in the light of King Jesus. I'll tell you what the land is. It's the world that a mature Christian body, well trained by their wilderness experience, are going to subjugate. The second thing we want to talk about. The land is the place of divine preparation. You've got to hear this. It's the place of divine preparation. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 23. Yeah, well, just go straight through. All right, Exodus 23 and verse 20. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Let's say it all together. The place which I have prepared. If the land of Canaan, with its wicked Canaanites who had filled the measure of their iniquity to the point where they were ready for judgment, was a land that God had prepared for His righteous community, then we have to draw by strong inference this conclusion that God is preparing the world for us to take over. Now, He said to them, I have put the fear of you in them. And Caleb and Joshua believed that so much, they said, look, we'll go in and have those giants for breakfast. We'll just go, and they'll fall over. You fellas are not believing God. If you believe God, you would look at the height of the giants. You'd just be excited to find out how God had prepared them for defeat. Do you know that you and I are so intimidated by the ungodly world that we have forgotten that God is arranging for this world to fall to the gospel? He's working out there. I said He's working out there. It's a place prepared. It belongs to me. That's what gets me uptight. That's my world. That belongs to me. Paul told me that. He said, all things are yours. Now, I don't have time to take care of everything. I'm busy, and I leave a lot of things to the Morgenthaus and the Rothschilds and the Rockefellers and let them handle it. They handle a lot of my railroads and stuff like that. But it's mine, and it's yours. Amen. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and the earth is the Lord's, and it belongs to us, and there's a usurper squatting on it. The land is a place prepared for us. The land is designed for righteousness. A new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And you and I are so busy getting to heaven, we can't even imagine the earth designed for righteousness. Amen. I just did. But it's a prepared... I tell you, I kind of like that. If he keeps doing that, we may be here at 9:30 in the morning. That's like saying sick 'em. The land is a prepared place for a prepared people. Now, let me give you just a little practical suggestion. Change your thinking. Change your thinking from an escape mechanism to a takeover mechanism. Remember that those giants, those legal giants, those criminal giants, those demonic giants, remember, every one of them has already been paralyzed by the work of Christ. You see, what concerns me with an improper emphasis on the second coming that is constantly fed to people is that not wittingly, but unfortunately, it robs people of the real source of power. The power of God is not in the second coming. The power of God is in the gospel. The first coming of Christ is the watershed of history, not the second coming. The second coming is a processive event in the outworking of the first coming. But everything happened at the first coming. When Jesus was going to his cross, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. Satan isn't going up to God and telling stories on me. He hasn't done that for 2,000 years. When Jesus rose from the dead, one of the first things he did was kick the devil out. The devil hasn't. He can't get into the presence of God. Jesus won't let him in. We give too much credit to the devil. I don't want to speak evil of dignities, but I don't want to give him a lot of dues that don't belong to them. I want to give the devil his dues. The biggest dose of hell that I can give him. See, you and I are so conscious of wrong doctrinal predispositions that paralyze our faith that we make much of the devil, we make much of the world, we make much of the flesh, and you'd almost think Christ hadn't done anything at all. Christ, when he came, he crushed Satan's head with his holy heel. He put the curse of ultimate damnation on the world, and he dealt with the old Adamic society, and he rose from the dead to inaugurate a whole new era where the devil is paralyzed and to faith is non-existent, where the old Adamic order is canceled out and ineffective, and where the world as an influence is paralyzed in its influence on you. I didn't always believe that. I was a pessimist like you. I too used to believe that I must go through life, that it was inevitable, that I could never come to any place of maturity, but that when I died, ipso facto, presto, I'm immediately sanctified. So, I'm doing a study on Romans 6. And I'm drawing on all of my technical resources. And somebody had given me a 6-volume set of a commentator whom I didn't like. I won't tell you why I didn't like him, but I didn't like it. I received the gift. It was a gracious gift. And I put the thing on my shelf. And this day, for some reason that I now know is inspired of God, I reached up to consult this man I didn't like. And he said, some of my dear brethren believe that they will not know the sanctifying, victorious grace of God until they die. I wonder if they realize that they are making the enemy death, the Savior. Did not Christ die and rise again to bring us victory? Why ascribe this to death? And I slammed it shut and I said, I never did like that man. But he got me. And my Irish humor came up. And I saw myself just the way he described me. And if I was honest, I should say, hasten, O blessed heart attack, and usher me into victory. Come quickly, O terminal cancer, that I may fulfill my destiny. Isn't that ridiculous? Christ, by his death and resurrection, wrought everything that is necessary for life and godliness. And we're not sanctified by the act of death, and the power of the gospel doesn't reside in the second coming. It resides in the fact that at his first coming in his great redemptive act, he broke the power of every opposing force and made available to man so great a salvation, and the second coming is but an aspect of that great salvation. Thirdly, It is the place of divine favor. Revelation 6:8. I will bring you in unto the land which I swear to give to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for a heritage. I am Jehovah. I will give it. I will bring you in. I have made it available. It's the place of my gracious giving. You and I are not going to do these things because we have got some great abilities of our own. We're going to do it when we start to believe it can be done, when we start to believe that God has given it to us. When you and I start to believe that Christ tasted death for every man, that He came into the world, He so loved the world, that He came to change the world, He came to break the power of sin in the world, He came to establish righteousness in the world, that He has graced us with the good news that in Christ's redemptive act, this is possible. When we start to think in those terms, we're going to change a whole lot of our thought patterns, and we're going to start to look at man's behavior as the ghosts playing in the graveyard. That world's a damned city, doomed and damned. Now, he that believeth, John says, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Deuteronomy 11:9. The land which Jehovah sware unto your fathers to give unto them. Well, we're not going to earn the world. He's waiting to give it to us. But we have to have faith to believe that. Israel did not go into the land because they didn't believe God had given it to them. I'm going to tell you something. I wish I didn't have to. Caleb and Joshua wandered around in the desert for 40 years and stuck it out with that bunch. Caleb and Joshua attended more funerals than anybody else in history. And there's a lot to be said for Caleb and Joshua because their heart was in the land. They'd gone in, they'd seen it, and they said, oh boy, this is great. They had to come back and walk with this bunch of rebels for 40 years. But they were the only two of the 12 spies that even got to live. Because after the report of the spies to the nation, the Bible simply says God killed the 10. I don't know how to interpret that other than I'm going to simply say this. That where you don't have a vision consistent with God, He'll cut your water supply off. I'm not going to say He's going to kill you. He's going to negate you. You'll lose your effectiveness. You won't have anything to say. You go in circles. You're finished. And you maybe wish you were dead. Deuteronomy 12:1, the land which Jehovah the God of thy fathers hath given thee. Numbers 33:53. Ye shall take possession of the land and dwell therein, for unto you have I given the land to possess it. Unto you have I given the land to possess it. Unto you have I given the land. Now, if we are right in our interpretation that as all of the other things have New Testament equivalents, the New Testament equivalent for the land is what Abraham is referred to as having inherited in Romans 4:13, and that's the world, then we have to simply say that God has given us the world to possess. Now that's a kind of a new sound, isn't it? Especially when you've been getting ready for heaven and rapture. Especially rapture. Nobody really wants to go to heaven except in the rapture. In fact, I'm not sure how many Christians really want to go to heaven, including me. We make an awful stab at staying here when we get a chance. They entered not in because of unbelief. One more thing. We'll finish the rest in the morning. Because if I get into the rest, we will be here in the morning. The land was the place of God's personal presence. The land was the place of God's personal presence. Now there's a strange paradox about our relationship to the world. A lot of people talk about Christians in the world, and the way they talk about the world, you'd think that we were to completely abandon it. In fact, the Corinthians got mixed up pretty badly with the world, and Paul wrote them a corrective letter, and then they went, swung the other direction, and they withdrew completely, and Paul wrote back and said, look, if you're not going to have anything to do with the world, you'll have to get out of the world. He said, that isn't what I was talking about. He said, you don't understand. You can live in the world, but not be in the world. Let's just go quickly to John 17. Let me give you four prepositions. All right, I've got to find them here. John 17 and verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name. The preposition I want to draw your attention to there is that Jesus said about his disciples, they are in the world. Okay? Now, go back to verse 6 of John 17. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Now, he just said they're in the world. Now he said, you gave them to me out of the world. How could they be in and out at the same time? Oh, there's an answer. They were in it physically, and probably had been in it morally and sympathetically. They were still in it physically. But by his sanctifying action in their lives, they had been taken out of it morally and spiritually. Which then makes you wonder if you are rightly defining the world. When God says, love not the world, is he saying don't love the trees, don't enjoy the flowers? No, no. Is he saying hate people? No. And what is he saying? What is he saying? Well, some of you know my definition for the world. It's not mine. I got it years ago. I'm not even sure of the source, but it's the finest definition I know. Every time you read about the world in the New Testament where it's used morally, like love not the world, that doesn't mean love not trees and streams and flowers and sunsets. That's not what it's talking about. The world, morally considered, listen now, and you may want to jot this down. The world, morally considered, is mankind organizing itself apart from God. Mankind organizing itself apart from God. Now, you and I tonight are not a part of that world. We used to be. The world used to dictate everything to us. It dictated everything. We did everything the world did. We kept up with the Joneses. We walked in the traditions of our fathers. And one day, something came into our lives and transformed us, and we came under a whole new mandate of direction. Now, we didn't die physically. They didn't have a funeral service for us. We continued to live. But we were out of the world. Now, we weren't out of the physical world. We weren't out of the world of trees and sunsets and flowers. But we were out of the world of mankind organizing itself apart from God. And if our conversion was sound, we confessed Jesus as Lord, and never again did we allow the world to dictate our manner of life. Okay? We're in physically. We're out spiritually and morally. Now let's turn to verse 14. Jesus is praying to the Father about his disciples. He said, I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world. They're in it, they're out of it, and they're not of it. Now let's go to verse 18 for the fourth and last of these prepositions. And this is the one that we have not ever heard. Man, ever since I came in touch with Christianity as a little boy, I heard about getting out of the world. But listen to what he says here. Father, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. We're in the world. We're out of the world. We're not of the world. But we're mandated to get into the world. We're physically in the world. We've been morally and spiritually regenerated and separated from the world's organizational system, so that we are no longer of the world as mankind organizing itself apart from God, but now we have the high mandate of going into the world as the Father sent the Son into the world, because the world is the place of God's presence redemptively. God's in the world. Now, some of us have become eremites and desert dwellers because we want to get away from the world. Our mandate is to go into all the world, because that's where God's presence is. I don't only have to go back to the Old Testament and translate it into the New. Let me give you a New Testament one. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things whatsoever I have told you. And lo, I am with you. Where is he with us? In the world. Son says, I'm not going into the world. You better, that's where he is. There are men and women here tonight that will never know the real presence of God until they courageously, with the divine mandate and the armor of God, go into the world where God's redemptive presence is waiting for you to come and blow some giants over and shout some walls down, reconstruct the educational system, breathe righteousness into jurisprudence, get sense into economics. Oh, you say, Baxter, fear not, little flock. You know, that's the discouraged pastor's favorite verse on prayer meeting night when the faithful 13 come out. He's got two favorite scriptures. He looks at them and melancholy, ultimate defeat. He says to bolster up what little courage is left. Fear not, little flock. So why doesn't he fear? It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The other one is, where two or three are gathered together. Now, both of those scriptures he is quoting because he has to make reference to the smallness of the crowd. But that's not what they were quoted for. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God said to Israel, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest nation. You weren't very big. You weren't very important. You're a bunch of rebels. Well, then why did you pick it? God could have said, I don't know, but he didn't. All I'm saying to you tonight is that God has chosen to take the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. And he has said to us, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the government. Now, you and I have to start thinking that way. We have to start thinking that way. You have to know that out in that confused world of men that's got you intimidated, that there's a bunch of cowards out there. There's a bunch of men milling around trying to make sense out of death. And they're waiting for somebody to come and give them some definitive answers. And you've got the answers and you're intimidated by them. Not by the answers, by the people. Exodus 33. Now, this is after that whole Aaron mess with the calf. And it made Moses very angry. And it made God very angry. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. I'll take you to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornament. So the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Verse 13. Well, let's start verse 12. Then Moses said to the people, see, thou dost say to me, bring up, or said to the Lord, see, thou dost say to me, bring up this people. But thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider, too, that this nation is thy people. Verse 14, and he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if thy presence does not go up with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, and I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. He said, I'll go with you. God has promised, as we go on this divinely ordained crusade to bring the world back under the government of God, that he will be with us. His presence is in the world to redeem it, and you and I are the instruments of that presence. And until we pick up this mandate, I doubt if we will ever know an extension of the presence of God the way we should. You can turn the manifestations of the Spirit of God into a liturgy. It'll paralyze you into a little bless me club that God will shunt off to a side on the main track of his purposes. You'll blow all the steam out of your whistle at some railroad siding that hardly has a name that's on the map. And you'll finish up your life shouting hallelujah at McGurkle's Crossing. I don't want to shout out my life at McGurkle's Crossing. Now, I'm not trying to be unkind, but the world is dotted with little groups of bless me clubs and parlor charismatics and people who are playing games with divine things, when God's in the business of getting an army together of select men and women who know his power and are obedient to his mandate and will go in and take the land by his methods. And he isn't questioning your numbers. He's questioning your obedience and my obedience. I was listening to a lecture the other day by a famous Christian scholar whom I admire very much. And in the course of his lecture, he told how in the days of Jonathan Edwards, one entire town had been converted to God. And as I listened to that, something flashed in my mind. And it said, if God can convert a town, God can convert a state. God can convert a nation. Where did we ever get the idea that God so supernaturally converted us, and that had some kind of a top private priority? If God could convert me, he could convert my neighborhood. If he could convert my neighborhood, he can convert our city. If he can convert our city, he can convert our state. He can convert our nation. He can convert the world. And if you think I'm talking through my hat, and I'm never going to get done, but if you think I'm just talking through my hat, let me tell you that one of the most devout scholars in the last century said that it was his firm belief, based on the data of Scripture as he understood it, and he's considered to be one of the greatest scholars we have, he said, I believe that it is in the elective purpose that at a certain period in history, God's elective purpose is going to embrace the majority of the men and women of the earth. You and I have got to start to think bigger than we ever thought before and get away from this small, innocuous, picayune, piddling little internalized, introverted, God bless me in my house, John in his house, us four and no more. Hallelujah.
This has been another of the many teaching cassettes by Ern Baxter.